Good morning, Marion Mennonite Church. Because we don't got to be in the building, we are the church. And this morning we can really appreciate the omnipresence of God in a very special way, because even though we aren't together, we know that He is with us. And we can see each other's faces right now, which is pretty cool. So if you have your Bible, please get them and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 through 20. And by the way, you can't say you left your Bible at home or at home. And if you would, keep your Bible and put your finger in Mark chapter 12, verses 29 through 31 as well. We'll be touching on that at the end this morning. And since I don't hear any pages fluttering, I'll just go ahead and start to read then. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Can I just be honest? Everyone covets. All right? I know it's one of the Ten Commandments, but it's just so easy and natural. Just watch babies. They can remind us of ourselves. Babies are just so perfect when you find them, and they're cute, and they're precious and pure, and we wonder what they're thinking, and we just, as soon as they learn to speak and they open their mouth, they immediately inform us of what they want, and it's often something that they see. Often they can be completely content with their existence until they see something that they want, and then, oh, I've got to have it, I got to slobber on it, I got to eat it, I got to hold it, or whatever. And of course, them communicating their wants to you is engineered into them out of necessity. It's evidence of their design, because babies require us to take care of them. They can't take care of themselves. And we as adults, well, we've seen a thing or two, and we can understand that we don't need to give a child everything that they want, all right? There's no problem with denying them access to that colorful bottle of detergent, or that shiny paring knife, or that fifth cupcake. Their instinct to want has a purpose, but no one argues that it needs to be guided and disciplined and even denied for their health and well-being. And as we grow and mature, the drives and instincts that we have grow right along with us. We still tend to want what we see, and getting what we want can still spoil us. Our drives can still master us and even destroy us if we do not heed the direction of our Father. Our culture says the heart wants what it wants, and it accepts those wants as if they're needs. The desire for love, for physical love, or a biological union, that's God's idea, and it's a good idea, but it can run amok, just like all the other sins. And today in our culture, they would suggest that it's worse to be stifled and repressed. A popular sitcom that I've been watching lately is called Parks and Rec, and there's two main characters in Parks and Rec who annually have a day set aside. They look forward to this day, and they dedicate that day to enjoying every luxurious thing, to spare no expense on any comfort or any exotic clothing and excess. And the motto of that day is, treat yourself. You deserve it. All year you want it. To Hades with the cost or the fallout. Treat yourself. And we laugh at this and we enjoy it because it reminds us of ourselves and it sounds like fun. But to deny yourself and take up your cross, that isn't the attitude of the day. Sometimes it's not even our attitude as believers. And our attitudes are contagious, especially to children. We are encouraged and tempted to let our guard down. We're encouraged to give in to temptation. Lust is common. Nothing demonstrates our weakness, our identity as sinners, deep down, like lust. It's been numbered as a deadly sin And today it's even been processed into a powerful multi-billion dollar industry that used to lurk. But now it's welcomed on the front of our society, and each of us will run into it, and some of us will court it. In the Bible, the book of James, chapter 1, verse 14, it says, each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after that desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Now, this has been extremely convicting for me most of my life. First of all, number one, I have a desire that is evil. Secondly, that evil desire has put me on a crash course, inevitably, with death. The only thing that seems to be more direct here in this case would be the words of Christ in Matthew chapter 5. Listen to this. You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Ouch. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go to hell. This doesn't give a lot of wiggle room here. You can have it all together on the outside, like the Pharisees, those whitewashed tombs. And Jesus throws open the door to our minds and hearts, and all the cockroaches go running. It's like saying, look, your mind's full of garbage because of what you're leering at. And so now our minds are subject to judgment. Now, Jesus was not giving specific instructions as much as he was showing the seriousness and the impossibility of us to be righteous on our own strength and in our own works. Lust is listed as a deadly sin because it leads to misery. It leads to violence, contempt for other humans. It leads to contempt for God. The early church knew this and saw this and taught it. Lust's fruits are some of the worst that mankind has ever seen. The Me Too movement has been showing us this. Domestic violence, child abuse, slavery, they're all fruits of lust. Its beginnings are deceptive and gives promises of secrecy and control, but it can grow to the most diabolical of crimes. Who among us can control our hunger? Who can exert control over our urges or our animalistic drives? If we cannot cause our own heart to change its rhythm, or our blood pressure to change, to rise or fall, if we cannot change some of these things that our body does, see, our body responds to stimuli. If I'm cold, I shiver. I get goosebumps. If I'm terrified, I can feel the adrenaline wash over me and set me on edge even when I'm trying to stay calm. How can we believe that through sheer determination and will that we'll be righteous? We cannot control our bodies. And so we can control our soul. Lust can seem as involuntary as our pulse. I cannot stop shivering, but I can take steps to change my body's response, even if I enjoy shivering. The Bible assures that our natural state is unacceptable. Sin breeds sin. We've been learning this week after week. Anger leads to more anger. Gluttony will never be filled. Lust will never be satisfied. Giving in is not a relief valve. It's permission for more. It sets a precedent. We are very good at dwelling on what we want. To obey our Father requires that we dwell instead on what we need. Seek first the kingdom. Seek your first love. Choose to be passionate about Jesus until you are, in fact, passionate about Jesus. Because our hearts and our attention and our energy and our lives need to be directed to God. That was his intention. That was his commandment. And your thumb's on it right now in Mark chapter 12. Jesus himself says, "The most important one," meaning the greatest commandment, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second one is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There's no commandment greater than these." You see, lust is a fake. It's a facade. It's meant to trick you into buying it instead of love. It wants to dupe you because it's cheaper and it's pleasing at first, but love is a much better buy. In a community of love, one like we are a part of, that love and that community create an inhospitable environment for sins that grow in isolation and darkness. But only if you shine the light on that darkness. Loving neighbors bear one another's burdens, and they bolster value in people, the people that this particular sin would demean. And that's the intention of our parent, of our father, to love one another and to love him. That's the real thing. This week, we had a professional come to our house and confirm my fears that we do, in fact, have termites in these logs. And when he was describing to me how they behave and the damage that they do and the cost of removing them and the cost of repairing their damage, I started thinking to myself, gee, this sounds awfully similar to something that I've been researching here lately. You see, in the springtime, termites show up and then go away, and you don't see them any other time of the year. And lust can be infrequent too. You see, everyone has minor flaws and weaknesses, and we don't think much of it because you don't see much. There's nothing on the surface necessarily. And our attitude, just like with the bugs, is it's normal. On this place, this is a farm. We have bugs. We have dirt. We have animals. This is how life is. Well, this is how our culture's attitude with lust is. Everyone has this. Everyone's messing with this stuff. It's no big deal. In fact, we enjoy it. Termites live underground. They thrive in the dark. In fact, light kills termites. Lust thrives and grows in the dark. And when you shine light on it, light exposes the evil that it is. Termites can destroy your home, can destroy the framing and the structure, creates a dangerous environment. Lust can destroy the foundation of a home or a marriage. It can destroy and weaken and disintegrate the structure that should be safe. And with both of these things, the damage is costly. It's very expensive, and it's difficult to deal with. Usually you need professional help. But all things are possible. You see, Christ has already footed the highest cost. He paid what we cannot. And we can't address these sins on our own, only with Christ and community in the light. And it can be humbling or embarrassing, but you see, there is joy and freedom in the light when your sins are not counted against you. And so, my friends, take time in your homes this morning to do the difficult work to uncover hidden things. Light and grace go a long way, and loving God and each other is meant to be done in the light.
So, chastity. When Jason first asked me which sin and virtue we wanted to tackle together, I can't say that this one was at the top of my list. Nope, not really, not even a little bit. Pass. I'm new to this preaching arena, having only dipped my toe in once before, speaking about worship a couple years ago. That subject resonated with me, and one, as a music lover and longtime churchy person, it was a subject I was very comfortable with. But as we began sifting through the Lenten series materials, this one began to stand out. Thoughts like, it might be interesting approaching this from both a male and female perspective, to perhaps a husband and wife together can tackle the challenges and old wounds of lust and chastity in a refreshingly honest way. And then I started thinking, and I started reading the scriptures for this lesson, and the Spirit started to stir my soul. But fear also gripped my belly. This is the church of my youth. So many of you watched me grow up. All the awkwardness and waywardness and orneriness that that involved. I'm sure I flirted with some of your sons or brothers, whispered and giggled and exchanged girly secrets with your daughters or granddaughters. My transitions from talkative child to adventurous youth to questioning young woman to affectionate newlywed and now slightly crazed hot mess of a mama of four littles that I am now. Many of you have seen each step of the way. Add to that our current state of affairs and how rapidly shifting our lives have become, and sin and vice and virtues and holiness seem to be the furthest thing from our minds. But perhaps, as our worlds have suddenly shrunk and there are less ways to escape and distract ourselves, perhaps it's not a bad time to take a good look in the mirror, so to speak. And since lust and chastity is an intimate topic, perhaps addressing it as we sit in our own homes is fitting. But back to chastity. What is it? This old word that doesn't get used very much anymore. I instantly imagine a romanticized medieval setting with ladies and knights of the court. Chastity. This biblical virtue of old that's become watered down over time as prudish etiquette and then placed squarely on the shoulders of women to bear. So many messages in and out of the church said that his lust was my responsibility, and as a godly woman, I shouldn't really struggle with lust. In preparation for this topic, a story from Scripture was given to me. It's a lengthy stretch in 2 Samuel chapter 11. It's the story of David and Bathsheba. In an effort not to lose some of you or bore others to tears who might know this story well, I will briefly summarize. David was the king of Israel, and while out walking on the roof of his palace, he saw a beautiful woman bathing. Bathsheba, he was told, was her name, but it turned out she was married, but married to one of his soldiers off fighting in his armies, Uriah the Hittite. So he sends for her, and he sleeps with her. Now, I just need to insert here that Bathsheba has been given a pretty bad rap over the last several millennia as a temptress. But verse 4 clarifies that all of this took place after she had already made herself clean after her monthly period, meaning that the very reason she was bathing in the first place was in keeping with the Jewish law for women, and she was likely just minding her own business. And King David was in the right place at the wrong time, and so was the peeping Tom. We have very little to go on as to the finer points of their relationship, so I won't say too much more. But as a mother of daughters and sons in a world so sexually broken, conversations about consent and respect start at a very young age in our home. And I cannot think that Bathsheba was given much choice or voice in this relationship, considering the times and his position as king. Now, lo and behold, you guessed it, she winds up pregnant. And King David brings her husband home and desperately tries to get him to sleep with his wife. But being a noble soldier, Uriah cannot bring himself to relax and enjoy the company of his wife while his men are still off fighting a war. And so back to the war effort he goes, not knowing that his nobility would escalate the king's desperation from deceit and trickery to murder. That's right, folks. King David had Uriah placed on the front lines, pulled the army back, and let his enemies do his dirty work. Then he married Bathsheba as soon as her mourning time was up. And 2 Samuel says that the Lord was not pleased with what David had done in verse 27. The story goes on, and I encourage you to read more of the story if you have the opportunity during your quarantine days at home. Needless to say, David does not get away with it all. And the child conceived in the midst of all this lust and adultery and murder also dies. David's lust is the termites, and it decimates Uriah and Bathsheba's home. Now, there's something in this story that I want to point out. The first is that marriage is no cure for lust. Many of us, myself included, are deceived if we think we can handle or fix our lustful habits better once we are married. I remember thinking in my youth that purity and chastity simply meant waiting for marriage, waiting till marriage. This shallow, short-sighted definition has failed many of my friends and peers. Coming from a generation for which marriage is happening later in life, and many are opting out of marital relationships or are just single for a variety of reasons, wait till marriage purity pledge has left their desires with nowhere to go. Like purity and chastity, I have so many friends who have told me that they were too old to wait for sexual intimacy anymore. Like purity and chastity was a stage you aged out of. In this story, King David already was the husband to six wives. Bathsheba herself was married and was off limits. But as Jason said, lust by nature does not know limits and boundaries. Lust is never satisfied. If you feed it, it wants more, like envy and gluttony and slothfulness and anger and greed and pride. Its appetite only expands till it swallows everything you love. I want to assert a new way of thinking of chastity or purity, one that is not tied so much to virginity or cleanliness or untouchedness. An alternate way of thinking that it's exposure and experience versus sheltered innocence. I've come to the conclusion that it's more like the purity of gold, consistent, constant, the whole way through. When we talk about the purity of gold, we're not talking about its outside appearance or how much it's been touched or handled. We are talking about what it is made of, how consistent it is the whole way through. So that what is on the outside is what's on the inside, and the value and virtue is consistent, constant, from inside to outside. I am not a Christian on Sundays when I'm at church with churchy people. I am a Christian on Monday at work and Thursday night at home and all the places in between. I am not less pure or chaste when I was a single person and not sexually intimate than I am now as a happily married mother of four littles. Chastity isn't about waiting for something. It's directing our desire towards love, love of God and love of your neighbor and family and friend. What chastity and purity are outside of marriage becomes fidelity and faithfulness inside of marriage. One does not outgrow it or lose it once your relationship status changes. As lust rages and sneaks and lures and tempts and distracts all of us, it does not go away with marriage. If anything, with marriage comes greater collateral damage if we feed it. Spouses, children, friends, family, it is a long road from betrayal to trust and one that is not easily traveled. Lust can lead to death, as King David's tale warns. As I looked up the definitions for chastity and purity, or pure of heart, the phrase freedom from kept leaping up. Purity, defined as freedom from immorality, especially of sexual nature. Freedom from adultery or contamination, freshness, clarity, freedom from. Perhaps being pure of heart has less to do with what you can't do with your desires and more to do with the freedom from bondage and baggage and betrayal that sexual brokenness creates. With chastity, faith and faithfulness comes clarity in relationships, comes freedom to love wholeheartedly, and the refreshing ability to trust others and be considered trustworthy. With every story of sexual brokenness that hits the news over the past few years, it often grieves me that this virtue is not more widely embraced or practiced. But that's where it gets complicated and hard, right? The virtues we have been learning about the past few weeks are not simply fruit born of the Spirit. We are not promised these qualities like spiritual giftings or fruit of the Spirit that we get when we profess faith and walk in relationship with Jesus. These virtues are not the byproduct or the fruit of faith. These virtues are disciplines. And nobody likes that word. These spiritual disciplines require intentionality and work. It is the opposite of the insta-everything culture we live in today. And like generosity or humility or contentment, if we don't practice them in small ways, having them at the crucial times when the stakes are high and the consequences cannot be hidden may seem impossible. I want to wrap up our time today by addressing our desire. Chastity is not the suppression or denial of our desires. Lust, like any other idol, tries to capture our desire and rule you with it. The Bible never asks us to purge our desires, as though desire is a bad thing. The biblical encouragement is always to direct those desires towards what is good: love, joy, peace, mercy, justice. C.S. Lewis writes, "We are half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered to us." And in Matthew 5, it says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." In the next chapter of 2 Samuel, chapter 12, the prophet Nathan confronts and rebukes King David for his treatment of Uriah and Bathsheba and foretells the consequences of David's actions. In response, David writes this psalm, Psalm 51. Many parts of it you might know in worship songs, but think of it, take it in this context. After David's sin is found out and cannot be hidden, this is how he responds to God. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions and wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." And then verse 10 says, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit in me. Do not cast me away from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." David's response to God is not asking that his desires be purged from him or taken away from him. He doesn't ask God to cure him of his lust. He pleads God to not be disgusted with him or turn his back on him, and pleads for to direct his passion and desire towards the joy of his salvation. The virtue of chastity has less to do with your position and opinion of sex and marriage and more to do with your pursuit of right relationship with God and right relatedness to those close to you. Chastity is the pursuit and desire to love well and be loved well. So even if you're as sexually broken, desperate, and ashamed as King David, it does not mean that chastity is now a virtue denied to you or that you are exempt from. For where there is love and peace and joy and mercy, there's healing and wholeness and purpose. May we direct our desires towards God, the author and sustainer of life, and may our love for God and each other be steadfast, so that while we may be separated as a church, we can still go about God's kingdom business of loving God and each other well.